And I'd like you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, but I'm also going to read from Matthew 11, the same place we were in last week. You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but I'm going to read it to you. Because it takes us, as it did last week, it takes us into this passage in Hebrews. The Lord, you know, has a way of speaking directly into the souls. He has a way of understanding our needs before we understand them. And that's why His voice, when you really hear the voice of God in your heart and in your soul through Jesus Christ, it resonates on a level so deep. It's a recognition that you have that's deep in your intuition. It's a recognition deep in your intuition. And that's the way Jesus speaks. That's the way He is. It's because His voice is the creative voice, the redeeming voice. It's the voice of God. He understands how we feel. He understands what we're going through. And in a world that essentially is the valley of the shadow of death, in a world that faces such trauma, the message of Jesus, which was not given from an ivory tower. Jesus was right there in the midst of it all. He was surrounded by death, even though He healed everybody He touched. But He was so aware of what was going on in the world, so aware of the traumas of the human soul. When He would speak, the people would, like I said, they would resonate, and I hope you resonate with what He says in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." It's very interesting. He understands that we need rest for our souls in this world. And that is what resonates. That's why people were always glad to be around Jesus. He didn't just act gentle. He actually was gentle. He was even gentle when He was correcting people. He was even gentle even though He had the authority to create the world and to calm the seas. There was this gentleness about Him, and that's, of course, the character of God. But notice that He cares about the state of our souls. And notice that His answer for this is that we take His yoke. Now, a yoke is a working burden. You know, a yoke is it goes over the neck of an animal, and it's a working burden. So we say, well, how can that be light? It can be light in this way. He bears the weight of it. He says, and when you learn to think like I do, that's why He says, learn from Me. When you learn to think like He does, and then you realize He actually takes you and puts you into His own life. He actually draws you into His own life, and then you relate to God as a father, the way Jesus relates to God as a father. The point is not that we have nothing to do. The point is that the thing we have, He's bearing the weight of, and we have a purpose in our lives. And interestingly, that brings peace to our souls. Because He says, listen, let Me lift the burden off of you, but you must come to Me. I'm not letting the burden off and letting you run away. I'm lifting the burden off and I'm sharing a yoke with you, which means we're yoked together. It's you and Me together. You all. If we were down south, we had a better word for that. Y'all. All y'all. And Me, He says. He's not setting people free to run off and do whatever they want. He's setting them free to have a purpose, and that it's not purposelessness that gives you rest in your soul. It's not purposelessness that allows you to rest. It is the sense that the purpose can be accomplished and that the weight of it isn't all on your shoulders, but that you have something significant to do and to be a part of. So that's why He says, I want you to learn from Me. I'm doing something in the world. I'm redeeming it and I'm going to rebuild it. There will be a great judgment coming. And you're part of what my call on your life is to serve the living God in these ways. Many people are afraid to come to the Lord Jesus because they're afraid He's going to tell them what to do. He is. He is. Okay? I mean, but here's the deal. You were not created to tell yourself what to do. Were you? I mean, what do we do when we tell ourselves what to do? We do dumb stuff. We were actually created to think God's thoughts and to do what He wants done. So I promise you, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He will tell you what to do. And He will tell you also some things not to do. But it will be because He draws you into His life. And once you're in that relationship, you're like a child with godly parents who rests and feels confident and knows there's purpose and has a gravitational center to their life. That's what we were created for. And that's what He offers. That's what He gives us. Boy, and once you come, you never want to go away, or if you did want to go away, how stupid would that be? Seriously. Once you've come to a person who says, if you learn to think like I do, you come, you let me give you my life. You let me lift the sins off of you. You take my yoke upon you. Why would you go to another heavy yoke? Back to a heavier yoke? Because the people He's talking to are Jewish people. And He knows that the weight that they're bearing is very, very heavy. And it was indeed. The Jewish religion, the way it was being practiced at this time, was an extremely heavy burden. Jesus actually criticizes the Pharisees in Matthew 23 for that very purpose. He says, you put these heavy weights on everybody. And religion does that. Humanized religion, even when you quote the Bible in order to make it. But it's a humanized religion. It puts this huge weight. And the Lord said, no, no, let me lift that off. Why would you go back to that weight again? Why would you give up on this new freedom, this new sense of peace and purpose and the love of God? And this is the question that the writer of Hebrews is asking his friends who were Jewish Christians who were thinking maybe they would go back to the Jewish law. Let's go to Hebrews 9. He is, in a sense, incredulous that these people would think of turning away from the Lord. And when you really do think about it, once you understand the glory of the grace of God through Christ, it doesn't make sense to go into another religion or into, quote, non-religion, as our culture sometimes wants to do. When we get into chapter 9, if you've followed with us, we've actually moved quite a ways into this letter. It's very pastoral and it's very theological. It's very deep in the root system of the Old Testament, and it explains the difference between the Old Law and the New Covenant, and this is where this author's going. Because these folks were going back into the Old Law. They were thinking maybe they should. They were thinking maybe they couldn't just trust Jesus as the Messiah, and they should go back under the Old Law. So when you get into chapter 9 and beginning actually in verse 11 of chapter 9 and going all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, we get into the very deepest part of the theological material. Now we're going to do a little section here, chapter 9, verse 1 down through verse 14. That's what we're going to read. But up to this point, he has been explaining to them that there is simply no other choice but to trust Jesus Christ. You cannot go back to Moses. It is over. The Old Testament law is over in terms of an identity marker. And all forms of human religion, by the way, are over, as I've mentioned before. If the Old Testament law, which is actually written by God, is off the table, then there's nothing we can write that would be on the table. There's no human religion or philosophy. If he says, my own law was only temporary, and this is the fulfillment of it now, so come to me through Christ, well then to try to come to God or solve your problem or lift your burden or whatever you want to say through any other way would obviously be ridiculous. So get the picture. Now as he comes into this, what he's going to do is he's going to take the Old Testament, which they were thinking of going back to, and remember the temple was still standing at this time. That he's going to describe the tabernacle first, and we'll look a little bit about that, which was the model basically for the temple, for the larger temples, Solomon's and then eventually Herod's. He's going to describe that, and then he's going to explain how it's completely not working anymore, and to go back under it would be ridiculous. And then in verses 11 down through verse 14, and it's so hard to stop in verse 14. Really, it is. And you know, you can read this anytime you want. It's on your lap. You can always read ahead past verse 14 when you want to. But it's hard for me to stop preaching there. Because what he describes about what Jesus has actually done goes so deep into the theology of the whole Bible. I mean, the root system goes all the way to the beginning of the fall and what God has done and how he's redeemed humanity. It's so deep and it's so powerful, and he shows how the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to everything. Not just one option among many, hey, if it works for you, that's fine. Nuh-uh. He's the answer to everything. That's what he's going to do. So let's read, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14, and we'll come back and we'll see a few things. Now, when the first covenant, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Now, that's a location on earth where God would dwell, a place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, and it's the word for the tabernacle that Moses was given and that they built back. You can read about it in Exodus. For the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And then behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies, having in it the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which, the ark of the covenant, in which was a golden urn holding some of the manna, a reminder that the people had been fed in the wilderness, Aaron's staff that had budded. That's from a time when they were wondering who the high priest ought to be, and Aaron's staff, I mean, it's a staff. It's like a walking stick. He'd been using it for years. That's a dead stick, right? It budded overnight. It was alive. And that meant Aaron is the one. I want to be the priest. It's a great story. And it's right there on your lap. You can read it anytime you want. Anyway, so they took that and they put it into this Holy of Holies to remind them of the priesthood. And the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. That was all in or standing right next to the Ark of the Covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, that's angels, overshadowing the mercy seat, that's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And these things I don't want to talk about anymore for right now, he says. But I want to explain them to you because this is kind of odd for us. Unless you're familiar with this or you've studied it, that original tabernacle was unique. Moses was on the mountain. God told him how to build this thing. And Moses actually saw something that he copied and built it. And it's called a model. What it looked like was, it was the main building had a courtyard around it that had a kind of a cloth fence. It was 75 feet by 150 feet, the outside courtyard. But the building itself was 15 by 45 by 15 feet high. Okay, and it was built out of what we would call beams. They were a little over 2 feet wide and about 3 to 4 inches thick and 15 feet tall. And every one of them, they were wood, and they were overlaid with pure gold. And that was the walls of this building, 15 feet by 45 feet by 15 feet tall. So the walls of the building looked like solid gold, and they held them together with a gold fastening system that they used. They could take it apart, but you didn't want to do it every day. These are huge beams. Imagine that. And then it was laid over with a tent covering, basically, that was several layers thick, and the top layer was waterproof. But the underneath layer, the ceiling, you'd look on it. It had angels embossed on it on the inside. And it had two huge curtains, one on the eastern side. That's the way you came in. The priest would come in this way. Big, thick curtains. They were several inches thick, 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide. One curtain first to get into the holy place, and then another curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So you have one room is 30 feet long out of the 45. Then you have a smaller room called the Holy of Holies and a big curtain between the two. The Holy of Holies is 15 by 15 by 15. It's a perfect cube, and it's the only perfect cube in the Old Testament. And there is a perfect cube in the New Testament. It's in the Revelation. It's the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Very interesting. God intends to make the entire universe his temple. But that's another story. So this building this tent. They call it the tabernacle, but you can see it's not just like a wall tent like you go hunting with, like we do, you know. It actually had these walls, and it was solid gold. If you saw it from a distance, which you couldn't from eye level, but if you were on a hill and you looked down, because they had that cloth fence around it, but if you looked at it from up above, like some of the enemies of Israel would come, it would look like a gigantic bar of gold covered with a piece of cloth. That's what it would look like. It was an amazing scene. I mean, the sun would glint off it, and when you went inside to the holy place, the first one that the priests were in every day, the one that's 15 by 30, and you could see at the far end this curtain that had the angels embossed on it and stuff, the big, thick curtain that separated you from the Holy of Holies. When you went in there, the only light was the what we call a menorah. It was a giant candlestick. It would be on the left-hand side when you walk in. And on the right-hand side was a table with loaves of bread. That's called the bread of the presence. And one loaf for each of the tribes of Israel. God sustains his people. He gives them bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven." I mean, there's so much symbolism here. And then there was an altar of incense right on the wall, or right on the curtain, just right in front of the curtain, before you would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, this author places that on the inside for a reason. It's because that altar of incense was the place where prayers went up before God, and it is associated with the Ark of the Covenant. But it had to be out where the priest could get to it every day. The only light in the holy place, remember, this is a big, thick curtain. It covers, and this is walls covered, and all gold on the inside. The only light in there was from that menorah. Imagine the light glinting off, the incense burning in a solid gold room. And then when you go into the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, about 36 inches wide, 27 inches tall, 27 inches deep, and it was covered with gold too, and it had a solid gold lid. Remember Indiana Jones and that was actually a pretty good representation of it. They used the actual dimensions for that. And remember on the top were the cherubim? That's what he's talking about here, the wings. And on the Day of Atonement, and only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest would go past that middle curtain into the Holy of Holies, carrying blood, and pour the blood on that golden lid that was on top of the ark, as a symbol for the forgiveness of the people. That's the background that this author has in mind. Verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Isn't that very interesting? They had regular sacrifices morning and evening. The camp of Israel always smelled like a barbecue. Except they didn't use barbecue sauce, too bad. But they had sacrifices morning and evening, constantly, as a reminder that a life needs to be given to cover the sins of human beings. More about that next week. But they did this all day, every day. They had all kinds of sacrifices that were being made all the time. But then there is the Day of Atonement, which he's describing here, and it happens in the fall. The Day of Atonement in which all the other sins. Did we forget any, Lord? Did you forget? We forgot. Oh, I forgot I sinned 6 months ago. I got to find another bull that I can kill. No. The Lord says, let my intent, now get this, please. He says, my intent is to cover all the sins. I'm showing you all these other sacrifices. You can read about them in Leviticus. And they all represent the covering of sin. But then he says, for the unintentional sins, that means sins that you commit that you didn't even realize that you committed. He says, my intent is to cover everything. I'm gonna intend to forgive it all. The stuff you remember and the stuff you don't remember. Now, some people have a clean conscience, but it's only because they have a fuzzy memory. There are things that we forget. So, the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Now, notice, sidebar, Holy Spirit is indicating. Do you know what he's referring to? He's saying that the Holy Spirit of God, actually inspired both the building of the tabernacle and the writing about the building of the tabernacle, a very high view of Scripture, a very high view of the voice of God speaking to humanity through these things. He's saying God is talking to humanity through these things. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that the way into the holy places was not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And he said that's symbolic for the present age. Back to that in a minute. Now, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the consciences of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body, imposed until a time when it would be fixed. The Greek word reformation there, or correction, it means imposed until the time it would be fixed. So he said, that's the old thing. And he says, you can't go back there. And why does he say that? It's because you couldn't get in all the way to the inside. That's his whole point. That's the point he's making. Now read on. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons, and by the way, sin is a form of defilement, it's like filth, by the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that was another sacrifice they made, and they mixed the ashes of that heifer with water, and then they sprinkled it on people. It was a symbolic thing. And the ashes of a heifer, if this sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, in other words, it made it safe for these people, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we have to stop there, but I suggest you read ahead at least through chapter 10 between now and next week, because the thought continues and gets deeper and deeper as you go through. Let's go back and look at this. The Old Covenant, he's saying two things, basically. The Old Covenant is limited from the beginning. It was always intended to be temporary, and we'll see that's the first 10 verses. But Christ's high priesthood ushers in a whole new reality, and this is the reality you live in as a Christian, because God's plan has actually come to fruition here. Notice four things about the tabernacle. First of all, it was useful, but it was only by symbolism. It was useful, it worked, but it was only symbolic. This entire thing was symbolic of the fact, essentially, that you can't get to God. That's what the basic symbolism was. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought he was saying that we can. I thought he did this so that we could be with him. But that's not the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. He's basically saying, first of all, only the priests could go into the golden room where the menorah was. And then only the high priest, and only once a year, could anybody go into, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and actually be in the very presence of God, which was dwelling. God put the Shekinah glory right there over that mercy seat where the blood was poured out. And by the way, I forgot to mention, the only light in the Holy of Holies was from God himself, from the Shekinah. So the high priest could only go in there once a year. Only the priest could go into the outer one. The common people could not get past the outer court. You know, we sing that song, Get Me Past the Outer Courts? That's what that's about. The common people couldn't get past the outer court. They would bring their sacrifice. The priest would say, your sins are forgiven. But only the priests could go into this building. And then only one priest, the high priest, could go all the way into the presence of God. So this is symbolic. But it's symbolic of the fact that you can't get all the way in there. And that's what he's saying. Now, you can see how that changes completely when you come to Christ. Notice the second thing. The priests actually were worshiping, but they couldn't live perfectly in God's presence. They could not exist in God's presence. Remember the guy had to bring the blood in? The guy. How rude. The high priest
The guy. No one called him the guy. The high priest with a bowl of blood. The people could not subsist. He represented the people. They could not subsist in God's presence. It's all symbolic and symbolic of the fact they can't subsist, even though they were doing their worship, their rituals, exactly God, how God told them to. And notice, here's the third thing. It didn't cleanse the inner person. Notice in verse 9, this is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect or complete the conscience of the worshiper. And the word conscience refers to the inner person. All it did was, and all religion ever does, by the way, is fix the outside. It forces people to look better on the outside. And he's saying nothing was done on the inside of the humans. And that's one of the great problems, until a fixing would come about. It's interesting, a time of reformation. He said this was supposed to always be temporary until something would actually be fixed. And that word for reformation there, at the end of verse 10, or correction, I don't know what your translation says, but the Greek word means like setting a bone. In a physical sense, it's like setting a bone. Have you ever had a broken bone and you know it's broken? When I was a kid, I and my brothers and sisters decided to practice skydiving on the staircase. But we were safe. We covered the staircase with a bunch of sleeping bags. And then we leapt off of the banister and tumbled down the staircase and pretended we were skydiving. And we were yelling and having a great time, and my mom heard us. I forget how old we were. I must have been about 10. And I was the oldest, so I was leading the charge, naturally. And my mom heard this noise from the other room. She came in, and she opened the door just as I was tumbling down, and I landed on my arm right in front of her, and my arm created a second elbow right here in the middle of my forearm, just like that. And I looked at that, and I began to scream as hard as a 10-year-old little boy can scream. Broken bone. And then we had to drive 20 minutes down to the doctor's office, and I'm looking at my broken arm, and I'm screaming. I was I'm just like, okay, so then he sets the thing. Yeah, exactly how I felt. It's like, put this back together again. And it didn't set completely. It was a green break, so he said, I'm sorry, it didn't work. We're going to have to break it again. So it's a clean break, and then we can set it. This is all very good for a person's devotional life. I actually was not a Christian yet at this time, I don't think. But I was screaming out. Anyway, now, the Greek word for correction here is the word that would be used if, in a physical sense, it would be used for setting the bone. Now, when the bone was set, even though there was a cast over it, I felt so much better. Why? Because the brokenness and the green break and all the stuff and the doctor and everything, that never fixed it. It needed to be completely reset. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying this old covenant system didn't actually fix anything, and it certainly didn't fix anything on the inside of human beings who know that they're sinful. They know that they've got this brokenness on the inside. And as you read ahead in Hebrews 10, you're going to see that these sacrifices were repeated over and over and over and over and over again, and instead of making the guilt go away, they actually reminded people of how bad they were constantly. So he says, until this is a temporary thing. The old covenant is limited from the beginning. The tabernacle was useful, but it was symbolic. The priests worshiped, but they couldn't get all the way into the presence of God. And the sacrifices worked, sort of, but they never cleansed the inner person. And that brings up the fourth thing to realize here, and that is that therefore this tabernacle, as amazing as it was, and by the way, it was the basic pattern for Solomon's temple. Except Solomon made it humongous, but he used the same percentages, the same actual percentages in it. So it was huge. This temple tabernacle thing with the Holy of Holies, where God was in there and you couldn't get all the way in, notice that it is both a provision and a prohibition with regard to your relationship with God. It was a provision for the people so that God could actually be among them, but it was also a prohibition because it was clear that they couldn't come all the way in. There was still something that wasn't fixed. And the relationship itself would have been, I mean, God says, look, I want a relationship with you, and we need a relationship with him in order to have rest in our souls and have our sins forgiven. We need that. And he says, I want that, but it could not happen entirely. And it certainly wouldn't happen under the symbolism of the Old Covenant. So, the tabernacle system was both a provision and a prohibition. It prevented the people from coming in. Imagine a relationship. You say, well, I want to go back to that relationship in which I can only talk to God once a year. Actually, I couldn't. I had to have somebody else do it for me. That's not, what kind of relationship is that? You get to come in once a year and bring a bowl of blood, by the way. Oh, and you can't. You got to have someone else do it. That's not a long-term relationship. And God's intent was to have a long-term relationship, so something else had to happen. And that brings us to the cross. Notice the things that are true of Jesus in verses 11 to 15. First of all, the tabernacle he serves in is the actual presence of God, the real Holy of Holies. Did you know there is a real presence of God in the other dimension? And you're only a heartbeat away from it. The other dimension, it's called heaven in the Bible. Remember Jesus said, pray, may your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. There is a dimension in which God's will is perfectly done. There is a real Holy of Holies, something that corresponds to this model that Moses made. And it corresponds to that perfect cube on the inside where the center is the Lord himself. And what happens is Jesus, by what he did on the cross, actually goes into that place. Don't push it too far. We don't understand everything about it. But this author is definitely saying that when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to a high priest who covers your sins and takes your life straight into the Holy of Holies. Jot down Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. It says, keep your mind on things above because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is in that dimension right now, already in Christ. Even though you live in this dimension and he lives here with you and he's within you, you have this multidimensional reality in which your real citizenship is in that other dimension. And your life actually, as bad as you may think it is, your life actually is before the Lord in the Holy of Holies right now, completely cleansed. Right now, which is why you're able to pray. It's why you should live confidently. It's why you shouldn't sin. Pastor, are you telling me not to sin? Yes. Okay. It's all based on this reality of what Jesus has done. So note first, the tabernacle he serves is the actual presence of God, a real Holy of Holies. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but we know it's perfect. You can tell by the cube, by the gold, all of the picture of the tabernacle. Whatever it is, it's perfect, and he's there. And that's why you get to call God Father, by the way. Do you know Jesus was so excited about you getting to call God Father? Do you know why? Because in order to be in that Holy of Holies, right there where the Ark of the Covenant is, right there where the Shekinah glory is, right there in that life, that he puts it in another metaphor, family, he said, God is now your actual father. And that's awesome because kids and grandkids, they barge right into your life, don't they? I mean, as a pastor, I stand after church, and I talk to people, and sometimes they'll be lined up to talk to me, right? And that's part of ministry, and I don't mind doing that. I enjoy doing that. But have you ever noticed my kids and my grandkids don't stand in line? They will just run right straight up and grab me. Papa! Here I'm praying with people. You know, we're talking about life and death issues. And one of my grandkids run up. Papa! What creates that? How come they get to barge into the Holy of Holies? Only kidding. But do you see the relationality of it? You guys, this is why Jesus was so happy. It's why he told Mary Magdalene not to hang on to him in the garden. He said, because I haven't ascended yet. You go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and their Father, my God and their God. That's the Holy of Holies life. You live in the Holy of Holies life. That is so cool. You, as a Christian, need to understand what Jesus has done as it, and is doing right now for you, constantly, 24/7. That's this priesthood idea, see? And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. First thing, the tabernacle he serves is in the presence of God. Secondly, the blood he offers is his own blood, not the blood of animals, verse 12. They're offering animal blood, and they had to keep making more animals constantly and offering the animals constantly. Constant flow of blood in the tabernacle area, in the temple area. There was blood flowing all the time. So much blood flowed from these animals that when they built the temple, they had to build big conduits, big, you know, gutters, basically, to carry the blood off into pools underneath. And it happened all the time. He says, I'm not using animals. This is my blood. This is actually my blood. And that means it's eternal. Do you ever watch crime shows like CSI and stuff like that? Imagine a crime scene. How much value, what's the difference between the value of animal blood and the value of human blood? So you come on a crime scene and there's blood everywhere. And you go, ooh, something really bad happened here. And you go, send this to the lab. And they send it to the lab, and then you get word back, you know, oh, it was just animal blood. Now, what happens in your mind when you realize that the scene was animal blood versus human blood? Immediately, you realize, okay, maybe something bad happened, but not nearly as bad as if it were human. Why? Because humans are a higher category of being than animals. Something some folks in our culture kind of forget from time to time. We won't go there. But they really are a higher order of being. So if you have human blood, that is much more important. If it comes back and says, that's all human blood, then you go, some horrible crime was committed, bring in the police, this is really bad. Now, what if God had blood? And you could detect it with DNA testing. And you came onto a scene in which everything was covered in blood, and you said, send it to the lab. And they sent it back, and they said, you are not going to believe what we found here. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's leaving, he won't see him again. They're all bummed out. And he says to these elders, he says, "You pay," verse 28 of Acts 20, "you pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he purchased or obtained with his own blood." Now, some Greek texts will have the blood of his son there. But even if it's the blood of his son, it's still his DNA. And most of them rightly render this, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, how much more powerful, if you know the difference between an animal and a human, how much more powerful between a human and God if God had blood? Well, he does have blood in the second person of the Trinity through the incarnation. It is God's blood. Now, that means that this sacrifice has eternal ramifications. That means there's no way that this doesn't work to cover sins. And that's why in chapter 10, he's going to go on and say, this has to be permanent. It has to be once and for all. Because look at the quality of the blood. Look at the meaning of the life that's been given. The blood always represents death of some kind. That's just, the blood he offers is his own. Here's the third thing. That means that the redemption he obtained is eternal. Eternal blood means an eternal redemption. And eternal doesn't mean just length of time, it means quality as well. So this eternal quality, God's own quality, this redemption that he purchased you out from the evil that you used to be, he purchased you out of the evil that's in the world, he changed you from the inside, and he did it by his the his own blood did this thing? There is no way that can't work. That's what he's getting at, and that's why he tells these folks, don't go back to the animal blood. That's ridiculous. The tabernacle serves as the actual presence of God. The blood he offers is his own. The redemption he obtained is eternal. Number four, the power that he works in is the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, notice it says, through the eternal Spirit of God, he was offered. Through the eternal Spirit of God. That's amazing, because that means the Trinity is involved in your salvation. We're not talking about a bunch of priests who kind of forget what they do sometimes, arrive late for work, don't get it right. Read the Old Testament. The priests did not do everything right. We are talking about the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit involved in your salvation. The power that brought this about is the power of God himself. Once again, it's impossible for this not to work. The power is the power of the Spirit. Number five, the sacrifice he applies actually cleanses the conscience. Verse 14, and he says this twice. He says it in verse 9, and he uses two different words, which I'll get to in a minute, in terms of the cleansing of the conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is the inner part of you that knows the difference between right and wrong. It's the inner part of you that knows when you've done something wrong and you feel what's happened. It's the part of you that interacts with God. When you come into God's presence, it's the part of you that makes you aware that you can't actually be in God's presence. That's the conscience. And by the way, God created humans with a conscience. Animals don't have consciences. You may have noticed if you have animals. They don't feel guilty about things. They are afraid of punishment if they're pets, but they're not. It's not that they say, I've repented, please forgive me. That's not what they're doing. Humans actually have consciences. All humans have consciences. A conscience can be seared by either sin or religion. We'll get to that. It can sear the conscience and warp it. A conscience can be sensitive. But it is this awareness of right and wrong, and the awareness deep on the inside that wrong is present, that evil is present, that something has been done. That's conscience. And he says that this sacrifice actually cleanses that. Religion cannot cleanse your conscience. I want you to meditate on that. We'll get back to it. The sacrifice actually cleanses. Cleanses from what? From dead works, he said, and that means evil deeds. Cleansed from dead works. So on the inside, where the conscience sometimes didn't get it right, when he cleanses the conscience then begins to see clearly what's right and wrong. And when it does wrong, it feels it, okay? And then he cleanses that. But that's all part of this thing. So it's cleansed from dead works. Clean from the inside out. And by the way, this defilement motif, in the Old Testament, sin as defilement, all of the cleansing laws, all of the sprinkling and all of the washing and all the everything that has to do with being clean, it all points to the fact that sin puts filth on us. It puts filth on our souls. And to be clean is what you really want. That's why you took a shower this morning, isn't it? I hate to keep using my grandkids. I owe them ice cream for this every time I do it, but my littlest grandson is 4 years old, and he does not understand about clean. He prefers not, actually, to be clean, generally speaking. He goes outside to play, and he finds the one place where I have a leaky sprinkler and there's mud. The one place! I point him in the other direction. I say, go play with the toys. There's plenty of things to play with. Papa, mud. Leave him out there for any length of time at all. He comes in, what? Covered with mud. Now, fortunately, he likes taking a bath too. So that's really cool. That's not always true for little boys, but it's true for him. And he likes taking a bath. I actually thought about making a machine that you could put a little guy in, like they use for cleaning golf balls. Have you ever seen those where they go, and pull them out? Because you got to do it so often. You got to do it so often. Anyway, so at night, he'll come in, and he'll just be covered with dirt, and he doesn't care. He puts his hand on the walls, and he touches the TV. It does not matter to him, but he's covered with this filth. So then we put him in the bathtub, and he plays in there for like half an hour or something. He's having a great time. We pull him out. Now, the difference between him going in and him coming out, that's the difference between unclean and clean. And he comes out, and he's squeaky clean. And he feels better, and we feel better. That is what God does to your soul and to your conscience when he cleanses your conscience. And a seared conscience is a conscience that doesn't know it's dirty and likes to be dirty. See? So when you come to Christ, he cleanses you. He makes you fresh. He makes you clean. And then the final thing is that this purity, this new cleanliness, think of a little guy that just got out of the bath. You wrap him up in a towel. You hold on to him tight. He's all clean. This purity provides the motivation for us to serve the Lord. Because he picks us up just like that, just like little kids that have been cleaned. And he wraps us up and he says, now, I've got stuff for you to do. You belong to me. You're gonna serve me in this world. And you're going to be clean forever. Is that not an awesome calling? Because you'll notice in verse 14, it says, he purified our conscience from dead works, that's bad stuff, to serve the living God. And that word serve there is a Greek word that meant what the priests, now get this, this is the Greek word that meant what the priests did when they went into the tabernacle and they tended the things of the tabernacle. That's the Greek word here. What he's saying is, now that you're clean, you live in this tabernacle reality. You live in the Holy of Holies. You're absolutely pure as far as God is concerned to serve the living God in all that you do. Why would you go back to the shadow when you can have the substance that is this good? The tabernacle he serves is the actual presence of God. The blood he offers is his own. The redemption that he obtains, therefore, is eternal. The power that he does this through is the power of the Spirit. The sacrifice that he applies cleanses us completely on the inside, the conscience. And finally, the purity that he provides motivates our service. So a Christian serves the Lord because they're clean. They don't serve the Lord in order to earn cleanliness. He cleans them first, and then he says, now, serve me. It's a great way to live. I want to close with some thoughts, just three thoughts, on the complete and purified conscience. Because you'll notice in verse 9 and verse 14, in verse 9, the word is perfect conscience, or perfect the conscience. That means to make it complete, a whole conscience that really works. That's what he's talking about. And the Old Testament didn't do this. Religion doesn't do this. The Spirit of God does this. He gives you a complete, a perfected conscience in the sense that it's complete and it's whole. So you know right from wrong. You really do know right from wrong. But then in verse 14, he uses the word purified, different word. We get our word cathartic from this word. It means cleansed. It means clean, like we just talked. So now what we have is an inner person, a conscience in which we're aware of right and wrong, and we've been cleaned, and we've been taught to serve. So here is what a completed conscience feels like. I'll give you you can see it right here. If you come to the Lord, the completed conscience feels this way. First, a consciousness of sin in a piercing way. You really are more sensitive to the evil you've done. The more you know about the Lord, when you say he sprinkles us clean, but it also completes our conscience. And what that means is it really points out where the evil is. We sang a song this morning in which it said, here's my heart, speak the truth. You remember? Well, that's exactly what happens. Here's our heart. He speaks the truth into us. And what that does is it changes our conscience and makes us realize some of the stuff we didn't realize was dirty actually is. And so there's this piercing awareness of sin. It's conscious of the sin in a very piercing way. But that's not all. The second thing is it's being convinced of forgiveness in a transforming way. Because the other part of this cleansing is the Lord looking right in your eyes and saying, you listen to me. You found out how bad you were. Now I am telling you, I have really, actually, truly, eternally forgiven you. You are covered in my blood, truly and forever. You are clean in me. Now some people forget the first part of that, and some people forget the second part of that. There are some people who don't have any knowledge that they're really screwing up. And sometimes the Lord has to just catch them up and say, hey, what are you doing? And there's other people who are so aware of their sin, and they forget how forgiven they are. But the tension, the kind of balance between those two things is what makes spiritual growth actually happen. It's what makes spiritual growth happen. Martin Luther was one of those guys with a real heavy-duty conscience. He spent so many hours in the confessional booth. This was before the Reformation. He spent hours in the confessional booth. He was in there confessing things that he just thought were probably sins. It doesn't even say it. Finally, his confessor, the guy he confessed to, the other priest, he said, Martin, you either commit a sin that God can actually forgive you of or stop coming to see me. His conscience was just weighing in on him. Now, I don't know where you are. Maybe you're in a situation where you're living in sin, and what I'm talking about here, you're going, I do have a Christian conscience, and I need to stop doing what I'm doing. Maybe that's where you are. Or maybe you're a person who says, I screwed up so bad. Lord, do you still love me? Can you still cleanse me? Do you see the power of what Jesus has done, in whichever case you may be? That you're completely clean in him, you have been convicted of the sins, but then you are loved and cleansed immeasurably for eternity. Live in that reality. And here's the third aspect of a clean conscience or a healed conscience. It's a commitment to serve in a holy way. In other words, my whole life now belongs to you, Lord, and I want my body to be a temple. Truly, we are spoken of as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the church, and as individuals even. I want my life to glorify you. That's a cleansed heart, a cleansed conscience. The three things again: consciousness of sin in a piercing way, convinced of forgiveness in a transforming way. I hope you're convinced. And committed to service in a holy way. See, if you have a gathering of Christians and they're all living this way, they affect their society, they affect one another. The Shekinah glory dwells among them. There is glory in their worship, in their prayer, in their mission. That's the way the Lord wants us to live. Let's take a moment and just pray and prepare our heart. The Father's love for us is far beyond our wildest imagination. I want you to close your eyes and consider. Consider the meaning of the tabernacle and consider the meaning of the new covenant, the tabernacle pointing to the new covenant. You know, the Lord could have just let us go. The Father could have said, I don't care, I'll start over. But he didn't. He redeemed us because of his great love. That's why he gave the tabernacle. That's why he pointed to Christ. That's why in the person of Christ, he has actually paid for our sins with his own blood. It's because of his love for us. We don't even love each other or even ourselves as deeply and as powerfully as God, our Heavenly Father, loves us. I want you to let that soak in and open up your conscience to the Lord. Let him cleanse it. Let the blood of Jesus Christ just wash over you, bringing a new, fresh awareness of who you are. Heavenly Father, thank you. Words fail us, Lord, to express all that it means to us when we really meditate on it, to belong in the Holy of Holies, to live in the Holy of Holies. And we're aware, Lord, how much we have to learn and how many ways you're changing us and the things we would like to be able to do for you in this world. So would you please fill us with your Spirit, refresh our knowledge of your love and of the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.